According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:1. As we announced this past Thursday night, we are putting the John series on hold. It's only been 6 years, 657 hours in the Gospel of John, taking us through the first 8 chapters. We're going to take about a year off and take you into another field of study. We're titling this study, Through the Bible. We are going to teach from Genesis to Revelation through the course of these 52 weeks. You have, hopefully, the schedule, the reading schedule. If not, you will be able to pick up a copy. We have plenty of them up front here. And that's the schedule to follow. And just reading 3 chapters a day, sometimes 4, reading, following that schedule, starting January 1st through December 31st, means that you will read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books. And that's going to be a daily effort. That's going to be a daily devotion for you to do as an individual, or maybe as a husband and wife to do together. Since you are heirs together of the grace of life, that's a good recommended activity. But to be going through the Scriptures. And as you're going through the Scriptures in your personal reading, we as a ministry are going to go through the Scriptures in our teaching. And so 4 sessions a week for these 52 weeks are going to be centered on these chapters of the Scripture that your reading is going to be on throughout the week. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. You will notice that our text this week starts. We have kind of a short week because the new year doesn't actually begin until Tuesday. But we do have 5 days worth of reading to cover. It is Genesis 1 through Genesis 15, and those are the chapters we're going to cover in our teaching. 2 hours this morning, 1 hour this evening, and because I do have the evening service tonight instead of Glenn Jr. And there's no Tuesday night class this week, but there will be a Thursday night class, and so we will have 4 sessions this week, and every week, 4 sessions on our Through the Bible study. All right, in preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit, because God is Spirit and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we ask for Your hand of blessing upon our study, upon our teaching of the Word here this morning. Father, we ask that You would guide and direct our thoughts, that You would highlight the things that need to be highlighted, that, Father, You would communicate the things that need to be communicated. Help us, Father, in this new study, in this new series, in this new year, help us to gather in the truth of Your Word so far as the length and width and height are concerned. And, Father, give us a framework and a foundation upon which we can build in following years when we return back to the depth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. You'll see on page 1 of your handout the introductory paragraph, Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The seed of every Bible doctrine can be found in this book. And indeed, this book should be referred to in any doctrinal study. If you're developing the doctrine of redemption, it needs to start in Genesis. The doctrine of salvation starts in Genesis. The doctrine of sin starts in Genesis. Any doctrinal study you'd care to look at in the Scriptures can be found in the book of Genesis. The foundation for the total depravity of man and the universal salvation in Christ is established in the first 3 chapters of this book. And the first 3 chapters that deal with the creation of man, that deal with man's sinlessness, man's fall into sin, the promise of the kinsman redeemer is the foundation for the remaining 65 books of Scripture. And we cannot reduce it to myth. We cannot write it off as a legend. It is fact. Jesus Christ considered it fact. And we must consider it fact as well, or else there's no point for the rest of the Scriptures. And that will be a part of our study as well. The title Genesis comes from the Greek title of the book, as far as when it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint. And Genesis means origin, source, generation, or beginning. And so it's quite simple to name the first book the beginning, because that's truly what it is. That's what the Hebrew title Bereshith means. It means in the beginning. We have no doubt who the author is. A lot of the liberals doubt who the author is. A lot of the critics, those who hate the Bible, try to find different authors and try to say that Genesis was compiled over centuries of oral tradition and myth and legend and so forth. But we understand that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis because he was quoted as the author of the book of Genesis when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted the book of Genesis and says, "Have you not read what Moses wrote?" Moses is unquestionably the author. In my mind, if Jesus Christ says he's the author, I don't need any other evidence. I don't need any other proof, because my Lord and Savior declared that Moses is the author of not only Genesis, but the whole Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is the author. We don't need to get too scholarly to try to prove that. Only in modern times have the anti-Christian Bible haters made scholarly attempts to discredit Mosaic authorship. And that came about starting in the 19th century, starting with the rise of higher criticism, the quote-unquote higher criticism, starting with the effort to de-spiritualize the Bible, to deny that God wrote the Bible and find human explanations for how the Bible was written. You see the calendar there, and you are going to start reading through on Tuesday, including Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and those will be your texts on Tuesday, and so we'll be looking at those here this hour. You see the calendar there, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and what the scheduled reading is. Below that, you also see the chapter titles. The chapter titles. And part of what will help you to meditate and think your way through the Scripture is if you can think your way through chapter by chapter just based upon the chapter titles. And if these don't work for you, you can go ahead and create a chapter title of your own if that helps you remember a chapter a little bit better. But these are the chapter titles that are found in Ralph Braun's Categorical Notebook. There are 1,189 chapters in the Scripture, 1,189 chapter titles to learn, and just helping you to meditate and to think your way through the Scripture is going to be a big benefit. The chart on the right, I stole that from the Walk Through the Bible book by Bruce Wilkinson, and I think the co-author was Kenneth Boa, and it helps you if you're a graphical oriented type person, if you help to think visually, this will help you to think visually. You can divide Genesis into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 11, centers on four main events. The second part, chapters 12 through 50, centers on four people. So four events followed by four people. The first 11 chapters centers on four events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. The second part, which is chapters 12 and following, or chapter 11, verse 10 and following, centers on four people, on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so if you just remember four events, four people, you've got the whole outline to the book of Genesis right there in a nutshell. It's a little deceptive, though, because you realize the first 11 chapters are over 2,000 years of human history, whereas the next 39 chapters encompasses less than 400 years. So it's a little deceptive there as far as the time frame is concerned. So there's your outline. All right, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This we must take as a statement of fact. This we take as God's record of what He did. He created the heavens and the earth. No other explanation is acceptable because it contradicts what God states here, is that He created the heavens and the earth. We're going to find more and more as we proceed in the 21st century that you and I are going to become the strict minority with respect to believing that God created the heavens and the earth. This fallen world wants to convince itself that we are here by accident, that we evolved from some kind of a hairless ape or hairless monkey, that somehow all by chance and all by the processes of evolution that we're here today, in which case there's no purpose for us being here today. It was all random. It was all accident. And there's no reason for us to be here. And there's no reason to do right versus doing wrong. What's the point if we're not here for the good pleasure of God and the purposes for which He created? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a statement of fact. This is a detail that we want to examine with respect to the study, and what you want to keep in mind as you read through this chapter on Wednesday. Then we have detail that is added starting in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And we start taking you through a day-by-day account, a day-by-day development of what exactly is occurring through the work of God here in Genesis chapter 1. So I want to take the time with you here this morning to walk you through this. It's not been that long since we looked at it, because we looked at a number of these issues recently in the study on Satan. But I want to take you through it here once again, as it's a part of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see that as the first point of study on chapter 1 on the bottom of page 1. The first statement of Scripture is a direct assertion of divine creation. No Bible-believing Christian can accept any form of evolution. Darwinism and every other manifestation of secular humanism will be repeatedly rejected throughout this Bible survey in accordance with 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands us that we are not only equipped to wage such war, but we are commanded to wage such war. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and we are smashing those fortresses, every lofty thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God. And man, following Satan's leadership, is real good at lifting up these lofty thoughts in opposition to what God has plainly revealed. God created the heavens and the earth. And we need to recognize that. God did it. As such, we are here for His purpose, not here for an accidental cause. Now, there's some interesting details that occur here throughout this entire chapter, you will notice, and we'll take the time to look at it day by day, and you'll notice it when you read it on Wednesday, day by day. You can read for yourself what He did on the first day, what He did on the second day, what He did on the third day. But I want to talk about what He did before that first day, what He did before Genesis 1-2, and what happens in the context of Genesis 1-1, because that one verse right there contains an immense amount of Scripture, an immense amount of truth, and just that first verse before you get to the second verse. And we'll make sure we're very clear on this. Nowhere in this chapter do we have reference to the angelic beings. You look for angels and you can't find them on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Some people imagine that they can find them with the atmosphere and the things there, and yet you can't. It's not in Genesis chapter 1, yet Colossians 1 says that God is the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible, rulers and authorities, things in the heavenly places, things on the earth. And so He is the creator of angels. It's just not detailed in Genesis chapter 1. And that's one of the first observations we make, because Genesis 1 is the creation of the human realm. Genesis 1 is giving us Adam's beginning, in the beginning. But it's not the only beginning in Scripture, because you have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's a whole separate beginning from the Genesis 1:1 beginning. And at one time in the John series, we gave you a whole study on beginnings. So nowhere in this chapter are angels mentioned. So where does their creation occur? Where do they fit into the timetable? And you will observe that in the second point of study. On the bottom of page 1. The creation of angelic beings is not dealt with in Genesis. Angels were on hand to observe the creation of the earth, according to Job 38:7. I'm going to take you there next. And it is therefore a natural conclusion to place their creation between the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth, all of which is contained in Genesis 1:1. So hold your finger there in Genesis 1, and let's look over to the book of Job. Job 38. A foundational scripture and one that you want to keep in mind. Job chapter 38. Job was the first book written. I believe it was written prior to the book of Genesis. We're not certain who the author was. It may have been Job himself. It may have been Moses during his Midianite exile. It may have been Moses' father-in-law, Jethro the priest of Midian. We don't know. But Job chapter 38, when the Lord is rebuking Job, when the Lord is basically telling Job, look, you are not God. You didn't create this place. You can't tell me what to do. He gives them this information on how the creation occurred. And he says, reading from Job 38 and verse 7, of course for context we'll want to grab a little bit more, but the Lord, in verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, I will ask you, and you instruct me. Well, you talk about a stinging rebuke. Here's God Himself saying, okay, Job, you're so wise, we'll let you be the teacher, and I'll sit down and attend Bible class and let you do the teaching. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone or capstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now the sons of God we know are angels from Genesis 1, from Job 1 and Job 2. And the morning stars, I believe, is a division of angels that encompasses the angelic chorus, the angelic choir. They're affiliated with singing. And one of the privileges we're going to have as rewarded believers, if we're rewarded that order of the morning star, is the privilege of being able to sing in the choir before the throne room of God. But you'll notice angels are on hand to observe the creation of the earth. To observe the creation of the earth. So it is therefore a natural conclusion to place their creation between the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? And between those two events was the creation of angels. That all the created universe was put into place, minus the earth. The angels were created to fill the heavenly places. They are called principalities and powers, rulers in heavenly places. They were created, they populated this universe, they populated the galaxies, they looked all around, until they noticed that something was missing. Just like Adam was created and he was placed on the earth and he looks around and he names all the animals until he notices that something is missing. And he says, Lord, something's missing here. There's no partner for me. He observes all the animals and their male-female type operations. And he says, where's mine? Where's my partner? Where's my counterpart? Where's my helpmate? And when he recognized what was missing, the Lord put him to sleep, took one of his ribs and built Eve, brought her to the man, and the creation was perfect. I believe here too, within the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That the heavens were created, the angels populated it, the angels recognized there was something missing, something lacking, and then God gathered them all together and said, okay, now watch this. And he created the earth. And he created the earth, and according to Job 38:7, the morning stars sang for joy, the sons of God shouted for joy, that they were amazed and impressed at the planet earth that he created in all of its beauty and all of its glory. It is a natural conclusion to place their creation between the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth. These are the second and third heavens, by the way. The universe itself, the galaxies and so forth, we refer to as the second heavens. The third heaven being the dimension where God exists, the dimension of his throne room, the dimension outside of space and time, where we, of course, see a number of heavenly scenes. We normally think of the third heaven as heaven, and yet we recognize at least three different layers of heavens. We call the sky, the atmosphere, the clouds. We call those the heavens. You can look up to the heavens. That's the atmosphere, the first heaven. The universe is the second heaven. The throne room of God is the third heaven. A very simple division of the three heavens. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no reference to the angels being created, but we know that they were. We know they were on hand to see the earth created, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced because it was awesome. They rejoiced because it was beautiful. It was sinless. It was perfect. It was glorious. It was not formless and void. It was not formless and void. See, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. Well, wait a minute. How did that happen? It wasn't created that way. If it was created that way, it certainly wouldn't be reason for angels to be rejoicing and celebrating, saying, what is that? It was not created that way, and you want to understand that as well. That's the third point of study on the bottom of page 1. The earth was formless and void, the quotation from Genesis 1:2. It was not created this way, according to Isaiah 45:18, but it came about because of the angelic rebellion and war. That, too, we would reference to Isaiah 14:17, Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. It is therefore a natural conclusion to place a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. All right, so let's see these other supporting passages. This is what you want to keep in mind on Wednesday when you're reading, on Tuesday when you're reading Genesis chapter 1. So let me turn over now to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. Now you'll notice the creation of the heavens is listed. The formation of the earth is listed. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God. You have both the Yahweh who created the heavens and the Elohim who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's the same in the Hebrew that we have for the formless and void in Genesis 1:2. The tohu wabohu, and I believe this is the tohu part of that. Tohu wabohu. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So the earth was formless and void, but it wasn't created that way. So what happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? All right? And Scripture reveals for us what happened in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It's found in Isaiah 14:17. It's found in Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. And it's a natural understanding for what happened there in between those two verses. Isaiah 14. What's happening in Isaiah 14? You have the rebellion of Satan. We studied this under the fall of Satan. The five I wills. I will do this. I will do that. I will do these five things. I will make myself like the Most High God. That's the context for this passage. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? However, the angels were organized on the earth in the angelic realm. It was organized into kingdoms. Who made the world like a wilderness. There's your tohu again from Genesis 1:2. And overthrew its cities. There were cities on the angelic earth prior to the angelic fall. who did not allow his prisoners to go home. He fought a scorched earth policy throughout the entire angelic warfare, destroying not only this earth, but just bringing disorder and chaos to this entire galaxy. That's why the sun and the moon were obscured. That's why there was so much devastation that had to be undone when God brought order back to things again in Genesis chapter 1. So he made the earth tremble, he shook kingdoms, he made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. That's Isaiah 14:17. Jeremiah likewise saw a similar view of this period of time in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. This is the only other place in Scripture that you have that exact phrase of tohu wabohu besides Genesis 1:2. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void into the heavens, and they had no light. It affected not only the earth, but it affected the heavens as well. You cannot put Noah's flood in this passage. People try to do that. You can't put Noah's flood in the passage we just saw in Isaiah 14, although people try to do that. These passages are not they are not describing the Noahic destruction, they're describing the angelic destruction. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wabohu, formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. The earthly inhabitants of the angelic realm were destroyed, and all the birds of the heaven had fled, all of the angelic inhabitants of the angelic earth. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. See, we're not imagining a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You know, the gap used to be commonly taught back in the good old days, back when Schofield and Schaefer and solid men were teaching solid truth. Lately, though, gap has been attacked. It's been mocked and ridiculed. And they say, well, you're imagining a gap in those verses. I'm not imagining a gap. I'm looking at the earth was formless and void in Genesis 1:2, and I'm finding a description of that in Jeremiah chapter 4. That's not imagining a gap, that's observing Scripture, agreeing with Scripture. And we have reason for the gap, we have reason for the rebellion. You have got to put the creation of angels somewhere. You've got to put the fall of angels somewhere. Because by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, Satan's a fallen creature. He's a twisted, lying, deceitful, evil, murderous serpent and is tempting Adam and Eve into sin. So you've got to put the creation of angels somewhere and the fall of angels somewhere to get to the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field in Genesis 3:1. The explanation I'm giving you here this morning is the one that puts these pieces all together in a solid biblical way. So returning back now to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You put a gap in Genesis 1:1. See, some people attack gap and yet they don't even realize that there's actually two gaps. You can think of yourself as a double gapper because you got gap in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a gap of time there in which He creates the angels in their sinless dispensation. They observe the creation of the earth. They rejoice and they celebrate in the earth. And then the other gap, before you get to verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then we begin to describe the recreation. That's why the chapter titles for Genesis 1 and 2 are titled Creation and Recreation. Creation and Recreation. When you think of Genesis 1 and 2, you want to think of creation and recreation. Those are the chapter titles for Genesis 1 and 2. So we have darkness, and God's going to do something about that darkness. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God restored light to the fallen world of darkness. All right, then we have the day-by-day account. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. This now is describing the six-day restoration process when He restored the earth to habitable conditions, when He created man upon the earth on the sixth day, when He rested on the seventh day. The details found here in Genesis chapter 1. All right, on your notes on page 2, flip over to page 2 and take a look at point 4. All right. Point 4. I want you to see the word bara. See the word here for creation. Bara. B-A-R-A apostrophe. Bara is the word for creation. I'll spell it up here too. If you walked in late, you don't have the notes in your hands yet. You can get the notes before the next hour starts. But bara looks like this. That's B-A-R-A, and then the apostrophe to represent the Aleph. Aleph does not have an English equivalent. Bara, number 1254 in the Strong's Index, to create. Essentially, it's only used of God. Essentially, it's to create out of nothing. It is to create. It's not to mold or fashion or to take existing material and turn it into something else. It is to take nothing whatsoever and to create something entirely new. And it is a primary word in Genesis, and yet I want you to see the verses where it occurs. It occurs in verse 1, it occurs in verse 21, and it occurs three times in verse 27. The places where it occurs is important, as well as the places where it does not occur. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing whatsoever. Bara, we call that ex nihilo in the Latin, creation from nothing. It's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 21, and it's used in verse 27 three times. That's going to be important. We're going to contrast that with the Hebrew verb nasa, which you see in point 5. The difference between bara and nasa is that you have apostrophe A-S-A-H, nasa. The Hebrew lion likewise does not have an English letter equivalent. Nasa, number 6213, to make or to fashion. This takes existing material, molds it, fashions it, and forms it into something, using existing material, whereas bara is creation out of nothing. Nasa is used in verse 7, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 31. So Genesis 1, 7, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 31. So just keep those words in mind as you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2 on Tuesday. The difference between bara and nasa. Because one is to create out of nothing, the other is to mold, fashion, shape, or to make out of existing materials. So here's the description. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now God did not bara the light. Bara does not occur in verse 3. God simply said, let there be. Let it manifest itself. The light was already in existence because the universe was already in existence. God simply said, let it be, as in let it be manifest upon the earth. Prior to this, God had shrouded the earth in darkness, part of His judgment upon the angelic rebellion. Now God is putting an end to that period of darkness, and He says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Notice He doesn't call the darkness good. He calls the light good, separates it from the darkness, regulates their passing. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. The establishment of time. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Now there's no bara in this verse either. He's not creating out of nothing. He's simply making adjustments to what was there. What was there was a destroyed world that He's now bringing order to. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So He brings order to that destroyed world. And He separates the waters above, the clouds, the atmospheric conditions, from the waters below. Also, you will notice that He does not call any of this good on the second day. All it takes is careful reading and you can spot these things. Don't need to tear into the Hebrew or anything. Just look at it. He does not call this good. And I believe the reason why He doesn't call it good is because the moment there was an atmosphere again, the moment there was air once again upon the earth, the prince of the power of the air and his minions went flooding back into it, and God could not call that good. But there again, we're just putting Scripture together with Scripture. Genesis 1 does not address the angelic realm. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now the ground had been there before, the seas had been there before, He's just gathering them in one place, He's organizing them, He's putting an arrangement down for habitable conditions. This is the restoration of the earth. There's no bara in this, with the waters or the land. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. He's not creating the plants here out of nothing. The plants were existing before on the angelic earth. The plant seeds were buried within the original soil of the original earth. God is simply quickening them, making them alive, and causing the restored earth to once again sprout forth the vegetation, as it says. Let the earth sprout vegetation. He's not bara-ing anything out of nothing here in this verse. We're not going to see bara again until he has to create animal and human life. Because those, unlike plants, can't be stored in the earth and then just to sprout forth again. They must be created out of nothing, and that's what he did with a new creation in the animal and human realm. So they bear fruit after their kind, it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was so. They saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. You go on down here and track these days. Likewise, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. The sun, the moon, the stars, all these things. He doesn't bara them in these verses. Bara is not in this verse. But he simply is allowing them now to be manifest, to be visible upon the earth as he parts that the atmospheric clouds above and allows for that light to pass through. All the way down. Notice verse 21. When it comes time to put birds and animals in the air and on the earth, now he's got to go back to creation again, and he does so with bara. God bara, in verse 21, created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. We get back to bara again in verse 21 with the animal and insect and bird realms of creation. God blessed them. Doesn't bless the plants, but he does bless the animals, and said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And it goes on down. The creation of man is vital in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is authority within the created beings, human over animal. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. It's very important. He designed the human race as a male-female counterpart situation. Even though Eve doesn't get created until chapter 2, nevertheless, when he created them in the beginning, he created the design to be male and female. That's how Adam could look around and realize that something was missing, realize that something else needed to be done. That needed to be done. All right. The last couple of points here on the top of page 2, points 6 and 7. The work of God in Genesis 1, verses 2 and following is the restoration of the earth to habitable conditions and the creation of man to occupy and have dominion within the physical realm. A whole new stewardship is being created here, the stewardship of man. Adam, the first man, is given dominion, and he will maintain that dominion until he relinquishes it to the serpent in chapter 3. Point 7, Adam and Eve were literal people, and the human race is descended from them. This is a fundamental issue and cannot be treated lightly. You cannot go along with the liberals and the unbelievers and the anti-Christian Bible haters and say that this is simply a myth, that this is an invented story, it's a parable, it's designed to, you know, teach good versus evil and obedience and the consequences of disobedience and things. It is not a myth. It is not a legend. It is God's revealed word as far as how the beginning occurred. They were literal people who literally sinned and plunged the human race into literal evil. And that must be true. Now, Jesus Christ considered it true in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Because the Pharisees were trying to attack him on this and that, and really they were bugging him on the divorce issue and so forth. But he took them back to the beginning, and he quoted Genesis chapter 2, where he said, in the beginning it was not so, for God created them male and female, and he gave validity to the Genesis record. And he validated that, and he affirmed the historicity of Adam and Eve. And since the Lord declared they were historical people, I have no reason to doubt that. It's vital because it's fundamental to the issue of our salvation according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So important as 1 Corinthians 15 takes you all the way back to the beginning. says in verse 21, "For since by a man," that's Adam, "came death, by a man," that's Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." The work of Christ is only effective if the work of Adam really happened. If the work of Adam didn't happen, if that's myth and legend, then there's no reality behind the need for what Christ did. And he went to the cross for no purpose whatsoever, if there was no Adam that plunged the human race into sin. "For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You realize there is no purpose for the cross if Adam and Eve did not fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. They are interconnected. They cannot be separated. And if you refuse to accept the historical Adam and Eve, then we're not saved. There's no reason for the cross. The cross didn't happen. It wasn't needed. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." It's vital that we understand that fundamental position of being in Adam, which is positional truth, or the aspect of being totally depraved, the total depravity of man. We are in Adam. We are dead creatures. But in Christ we are made alive. And that's the fundamental message of the gospel. That's the whole message of the scripture right there, is that you're a dead creature in Adam, but if you accept the gift of salvation, you are made alive in Christ. And all of that goes back to the reality of Genesis chapter 1, that Adam and Eve were literal people. All right, we turn it over to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now this is not a contradictory account of creation, but a supplementary account. The critics and those that hate the Bible anyway will say, well, gee, there's two different stories there. And you've got Elohim that's used in chapter 1. You've got Yahweh Elohim that's used in chapter 2, the Lord God. And so they say, well, that must be two different stories. One that came from an Elohim author and one that came from a Yahweh author. And they just invent these imaginary authors of the book of Genesis. It's not a contradictory account. It is a supplementary account. It's quite natural for Hebrew to give a basic statement and then follow it up with additional details. And that's what happens here. This is the additional detail. This is the further amplification of what he did when he created the animal realm, the plant realm, the human realm on that day-by-day account from chapter 1. It says in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." It's also kind of fun as you read through here. Notice the blessings. God blessed the animals. God blessed the Adam and Eve. God blessed them. And now in verse 28, God blessed them in chapter 1. Now he's blessing the seventh day. I want to make note of God's blessings. "He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made," both created and made. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now the order is different there, earth and heaven. We realize this is now some additional details that were being given. So it's not contradictory, and you observe that in point one on your notes there on the left side of page 2. Genesis 2 is not a contradictory account of creation, but a supplementary account. It goes back to the specific details of the creation of man. We'll find how he's formed out of dust, how God gives him his physical life, soul life, and spiritual life, how he recognizes his lack or his need, and God meets that need. We get additional details that aren't found in chapter 1. Secondly, we observe the principle of the Sabbath day. The seventh day, as a Sabbath day of rest, was established as a principle for the human race long before the codification of the Sabbath day. This is millennia before Moses and the Mosaic law that says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Long before the Ten Commandments, long before the law, the Sabbath principle of one day of rest in seven was handed down. The principle was handed down. The law of the Sabbath, as incorporated in the law of Moses, does not apply to church-age believers. If you're trying to keep the law of Moses today, give it up. I used to say good luck. I don't even say good luck anymore. Give it up. Don't even try. You can't do it anyway. If you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. You're condemned to death, so just give it up. Don't even try. You're not under law, you're under grace. And so don't keep the Sabbath as a principle of law. It doesn't apply to church-age believers. But the principle of Sabbath rest certainly does, as it comes from the creation itself. In the creation itself, the principle of rest is there, and we need to apply that principle ourselves. And it's going to be given church-age teaching in the book of Hebrews, which is going to teach us what our Sabbath rest is. There therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our daily walk in the truth, our daily intimacy and fellowship with Christ becomes our Sabbath rest, and we'll detail that in the book of Hebrews. Now, the creation of man, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is the actual mechanics of it. Back in chapter 1, all we have is God created, bara, he created man. But here we have the details of how he went about doing it. He formed man of dust from the ground. Your physical body is a carbon-based physical body, even as the earth is. Formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. And man became a living soul. I want to break that down for you as well. I'll give you some of the details here. The reason why we're going to complement your reading is that so you can get the details and information here that will help you in that reading. Things that you won't glean for yourself just by reading it out of the English text. Man's body is a physical part of this physical creation and as such is doomed to destruction. How long is this physical creation going to last anyway? It's doomed to destruction. The heavens and the earth are doomed to destruction. They're going to be destroyed by fire when he creates all things new. So these bodies have obviously need to perish also. They can't be maintained forever. It's a part of the physical creation. We are part of the dust, part of the dirt, part of the world around us. The fourth point there on the bottom of page 2. Man's soul and spirit is a spiritual part of God's spiritual creation. He's breathing into him the breath of lives, and there are going to be three lives imparted here. Biological life, soul life, and spirit life. And man's soul and spirit are a part of God's spiritual creation. Remember Colossians 1 says that he is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. Rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. There are invisible things at work in these chapters that aren't detailed in these chapters, but we want to be aware of them so we understand them. Man's soul and spirit is a spiritual part of God's spiritual creation. Now, the breath of lives is plural. The breath of lives is plural. There are three lives that are imparted here. And by the way, the plural is very important. We're very accustomed to singular and plural as English speakers, but we want to realize that the Hebrew has a singular, it has a dual, and it has a plural. So in the Hebrew plural, you're dealing with not two or more, you're dealing with three or more. For instance, when God says, let us make man in our image, and they did that in the plural, that was three or more, not just two or more. As English speakers, we're accustomed to plural verbs meaning two or more, but it's three or more. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in our creation. Here, the breath of lives is three or more. It is body, soul, and human spirit. And we have biological life to our body, soul life to our soul, and spirit life to our spirit. So the breath of lives is plural. God imparted physical life to the body. We call that bios, the Greek bios. The Hebrew doesn't get into the specifics between the different kinds of life, but the Greek was a very technical language, and they called it bios life, where we get biology, the study of life. Bios logos. The soul life, where he imparts life to the soul, the psuche life. P-S-U-C-H-E. Let me spell these out for you, too, because they're not in your notes. You have bios life. You have psuche life, where we get all of our psychology words, our psychosomatic, psychopathic, psycho-whatever. Our psychology words come from psuche. And then our spirit life, pneuma, our spiritual life. And Adam was created spiritually alive. Adam and Eve were created spiritually alive. Fascinating, all this massive abortion debate that's going on right now. They're all focused in on the wrong kind of life anyway. But where does life begin? And they argue that back and forth. Where does life begin? And those that believe that people should have the right to murder babies try to make it their excuse that says, well, life doesn't begin until it's breathing outside the womb. They call that life. But there again, what kind of life are they dealing with? They're talking about a bios life, and they're just making up a lie to defend their murder. No surprise, we know how lying and murder works. They're linked together, and they always have been linked together since the adversary has done such a thing. The breath of lives is plural. Now notice, Adam became a living soul. First of all, all he had was a body. He had a body, And it was a fallen body. It was sinless and perfect, but it was still a body of this creation, a body of this earth. And when God imparted the breath of lives into that body, He became a living soul. He became a living soul, which in the Hebrew is a nefesh chayim, a living soul. All right. Now He's created male and female, and Eve is still within Adam at this point. We'll observe her getting plucked out here in a moment. He says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now God knew it wasn't good, but Adam didn't know it yet. Adam had to look around and figure it out. He names all the animals. And then He says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him," in verse 20. Adam recognized the need. God knew there was a need. He knows what we need before we could ask or think it. And yet, there it is. Adam finds the need. God provides. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib. When God took Eve out of Adam, she was already a living being because she proceeded forth out of Adam. There is also no scripture which indicates newborn babies receive God's direct breathing of the breath of lives. When we get to these babies born in Genesis chapter 4, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. It goes on. But nowhere ever in Scripture, starting with Genesis 4 on, does it discuss God breathing the breath of lives into newborn babies. In fact, that would be counterproductive. Redundant. Redundant. Because Adam and Eve are living souls, and they produce living souls. Subpoint D there on the bottom of the page 2. Human babies receive bodies, souls, and dead human spirits. We'll discuss that because when Adam and Eve sinned, they became spiritually dead. And even though they're living souls, they are spiritually dead living souls with dead human spirits, and that's vital. Human babies receive bodies, souls, and dead human spirits from their parents. At salvation, the spirit is made alive, according to Ephesians 2:5 and 1 Peter 3:18. This is why from Cain and Abel and every human being ever born, they have physical bodies, they have souls, but their human spirit is dead because they are spiritually dead people. They're part of the fallen race in Adam. Every single one of us. I don't care how cute the baby is. Cute and handsome and beautiful, and you smile and you tickle and you kiss the baby and she smells sweet and wonderful, but she's spiritually dead until she places her faith in Jesus Christ. That's the result of the Adamic fall. It says, "On the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And spiritually, Adam and Eve became spiritual dead. Their bodies didn't keel over dead. Their souls didn't keel over dead. The soul is eternal, but the spirit died. The promises there in the New Testament, including Ephesians 2:5 and 1 Peter 3:8, are worth looking at, as we're at the end of our time already. Ephesians. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." If I try to talk to you about when you were dead in past tense, I can't be talking about physical, biological life, can I? I can't go back to any point of time in which you were formerly dead biologically. But you were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins. You had a living body, a living soul, but you had a dead spirit in which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince, the power of the air, that's a title for Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, and here's the good news, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The moment you were saved, He made you alive. That is, He took that dead human spirit and He quickened it. He gave it life and He made it alive. and you are now alive with Christ, alive in Christ, and a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and that is the privilege and blessing that we have by grace, described there in Ephesians chapter 2. We also have it in 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. Again, there's no purpose for this. If Adam and Eve were not literal creatures, if Adam and Eve did not fall into sin, if they did not become spiritually dead, then the human race is not spiritually dead. The human race does not need redemption. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Made alive in the Spirit. What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. Next hour, we'll continue our walk through the Bible with Genesis chapter 3. We'll see the fall of man. We'll move on to chapter 4. We'll see the Cain and Abel material we covered here recently. And we will proceed. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your precious promises. We rejoice in the salvation that's freely given to us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. According to his promises, we're looking for the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Let's pause for silent prayer, asking the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, again, it is our privilege and our blessing to be here this morning, and we thank you for these believers that made the choice to be here, that determined they had no greater priority on this time at this date. Father, they've dedicated their time for your service, for the study of your word, and we ask that you would bless this time. Set aside distractions, redeem this time, multiply it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the truth of your word as we gaze upon the truth, the beauty of the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we pick up our study then on the bottom of page 2 on the right-hand side. Thoughts and notes on chapter 3. Thoughts and notes on chapter 3. The chapter titles for Genesis are found, or at least for the first 15 chapters, are found in the top left corner of page 1. If you want to refer to that just briefly, I'll give you an idea how the layout of these study guides work. In the top left corner, we have Bible text for the week. And this is simply a replication of what you have if you have the overall calendar for the entire year. This is simply the highlight for the particular week that we are in. And as such, it's a short week because the new year doesn't actually start till Tuesday. So you see the scripture reading there starting on Tuesday. And the material for this week is chapters 1 through 15 of the book of Genesis. Just below that, you see chapter titles. It's a good help to your memorization if you can meditate your way through the scriptures, think your way through the scriptures. And if you can give a chapter title to any particular chapter that helps you to remember, helps to jog your memory as far as what happens in that chapter, then it's a helpful memory device. For instance, we're about to tackle chapter 3, which is the fall of man. And with that in your mind as a chapter title, you can think your way through it. And any time you're doing a Bible study, you want to go back and see what the fall of man was all about, it'll immediately click in your thinking. Well, I need to turn to Genesis chapter 3, because that's the fall of man. And these chapter titles will help you to think your way through the scriptures. And you can see them listed there for you in chapters 1 through 15. And to periodically go through those chapter titles and review them and get them down. And it's remarkable for your own memory capacity to do that. The chart on the top right corner, I borrowed that or stole that from Bruce Wilkinson in his walk through the Bible. It is, I believe, out of print, although it is still under copyright to Zondervan, but I printed that for you there. I gave the proper accreditation on the back page so we don't get in legal trouble for using it. But there it is. You can look graphically at the book of Genesis. Maybe you're a visual thinker, like I tend to be visual. And if I see it down there in a graph or a chart, I can remember it better. And you can remember that you can outline the book of Genesis with four events and four people. The four events in the first 11 chapters include creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. The four people after that include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so if you just remember those four events and those four people, you have the structure to the book of Genesis already down. And that chart there will help you keep those things straight. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The seed of every Bible doctrine can be found in this book. And indeed, this book should be referred to in any doctrinal study. You do the doctrine of sin, you better go back to Genesis and see where the sin begins. Do a doctrine of redemption, go back to Genesis and see that first promise of the kinsman redeemer. Any doctrinal study you do can be found in Genesis. The beginnings are here And so it is a vital book to understand. All right. Now, turning over to page 2, on the bottom right-hand side, we have thoughts and notes on chapter 3. Thoughts and notes on chapter 3. Last hour we covered chapters 1 and 2. We looked at creation and recreation and the issues there, but now we want to see the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. And fortunately, we have a big advantage here because last month we spent countless hours on the doctrine of Satan, and part of the doctrine of Satan took us into this very chapter when we saw the role of the serpent, when we saw the role of Satan in the temptation, the fall of man. So we can very quickly look at it again here this morning. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's the lie in verse 5. Then verse 6, the lie bears fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All right, the fall of man. I'll stop reading there so we can get caught up on our notes and we understand where we are. You're going to be reading this on Thursday, by the way, on Wednesday, by the way, as you follow the calendar. And so these are the thoughts that you want to keep in mind as you're reading together. Maybe you're reading as an individual. Maybe you're reading together as husband and wife. Or maybe you're reading as a family. But however you're going through in the Scriptures, this will be Wednesday's material. We introduce it with the first thought here as we center on the adversary. The adversary, Satan, took the form of a serpent and worked to deceive the woman and bring about the volitional fall of man. It is a volitional fall. Even though the woman was deceived, she made the volitional choice to act upon that deception. The man who was not deceived also made a volitional choice to act upon what he knew was a deception. And so it does become a volitional fall. This is the adversary, the devil, as we've been studying last month. We took you through an exhaustive study on the devil, and so we have him here. He's a fallen creature already. We discussed last hour how chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis don't introduce us to the angels. They don't present how they were created, how they fell. None of that information is found in Genesis 1 and 2. But we get to Genesis chapter 3, we got a crafty serpent, we got to realize something has happened. This fallen angel is indeed a fallen angel, and all of the angelic realm, the information that occurs there, we have to glean from other areas of Scripture. But this is our adversary. And notice his pattern, which I've listed for you there in the subpoints A, B, and C. He starts off simply by casting doubt upon God's word. He says, "Indeed, has God really said you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" He starts just by casting that little bit of doubt. And you'll find, as in your conversations with those agents of the adversary that are out there trying to get you tripped up, that one of their techniques is they're just going to try to cast just a tiny little bit of doubt, try to plant a little bit of seed, causing you to question what you believe. And do you really believe that? Is that what the Bible really says? Casting that little seed of doubt. And then once the worm is on the hook and once that fish bites, like Eve bites right here, he knows that he's got her and he reels her in. See, she bites for it when she herself starts adding to the Scriptures where she says, "Oh no, we can eat from the trees. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." That little detail in there about not touching the tree had nothing to do with God's word. That was not revealed. That was not part of the prohibition. Eve added that. Eve put that in there herself. She had an inaccurate understanding of God's word, and that was subpoint B there in your notes. And Satan picked up on that. He observed Eve's lack of understanding of God's revealed word. If you have a misapplication of God's word and you're confused over how a particular passage is supposed to be applied, you better believe that the adversary picks up on that. He spots the weakness. He says, "Hey, here is an area where a believer is weak. Here is where they could possibly stumble. I got room to work on this." And so he does. Notice, once he sees that he has room to work with, he's then able to follow up his doubt with an outright lie, starting in verse 5. God's lying to you. He tells Eve here, he says, "God's lying to you. He knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the minute you start to listen to the satanic doubts, you're paving the way in the very next step. If you proceed down that path of negative volition, the very next step after listening to satanic doubts is listening to satanic doctrine. Listening to the contradictory satanic doctrine that refutes what God's word says And so it's so important that we reject the satanic doubts immediately. That we're not to be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That we are solid because we're built upon the truth, we understand the truth, and the Spirit guides us in the truth. And when those little satanic doubts come in, we can reject them immediately. Like the Lord Jesus Christ did in His three temptations. Every single one He rejected immediately with the Word of God because He had a foundation in the Word of God. And then the third method of Satan's technique here, 7.C, he put forth a lie in contradiction of God's revealed Word. First the doubt, then the contradiction. And he builds upon the doubt with the contradiction once he recognizes the weakness for what it is. And that's the pattern of Eve's fall. That's the pattern that still functions today, that we observe today throughout the world. All right, now Adam and Eve are dead. Adam and Eve are dead creatures. It does not tell us in verse 7 that they died. It does tell us, though, that the eyes of both of them were opened. The promise, though, in the prohibition against eating from that tree is on the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. The prohibition that was given back in chapter 2 when Adam was first placed into the ground, and it says in chapter 2 and verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die." And he died, not physically, his body didn't drop over dead at that moment, but he died spiritually. His spirit was dead, and with a dead spirit, he and Eve had a different perspective than they had before when they were sinless and perfect. And so they're spiritually dead in verse 7. You see the second observation there in your notes. Adam and Eve attempted to cover for their sin through human effort. That's the principle behind the fig leaves. People will always try to find something. It's a nature, it's a part of the fallen nature that says, I want to hide from the truth. I want to hide from the reality. I'm a vile sinner and I want to hide from that. I'll find something to cover my nakedness. I'll find something to hide. And whatever that hiding may be. And that's part of Adam and Eve's activity here in Genesis chapter 3, using human effort. And yet the Bible says quite clearly, there is nothing you can do in the human realm to cover for your sin. Nothing you can do to atone for it. Nothing you can do to hide it. You just have to acknowledge it for what it is and accept what God provides for it. Accept what God provides for it. And that's coming up down here in the sacrifice that He gives. You see that as point 3 in the bottom corner on the right side there of page 2. The Lord taught them that only through the shedding of blood and the offering of a blood sacrifice could sin be covered. God tells them here in verse 21, He says, those fig leaves aren't going to do it. There's no shedding of blood with a fig leaf. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It was Adam's sin, it was Eve's sin, but the animal took the penalty. The animal died to give up the skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And blood must be shed. That's going to be taught throughout the Old Testament. It's going to be illustrated in the New Testament. It's going to be highlighted in the book of Hebrews. And how ineffective the blood of bulls and goats were, and how perfect and eternal the blood of Jesus Christ was when He shed that blood upon the cross of Calvary. Blood must be shed. The very first animal sacrifice in all of Scripture is right here in Genesis chapter 3. And God did the offering Himself. God clothed Adam and Eve Himself and taught them this principle. That's why Cain and Abel are accountable for it when we get over into chapter 4. They understand the principle of blood offerings. Cain chose to go his own path, though, and offer his own kind of offerings, and Abel chose to humble himself and follow the pattern that God handed down. So He taught them that only through the shedding of blood and the offering of a blood sacrifice could sin be covered. Now, it's interesting, when you get into this, and as I said, this is going to be Wednesday's reading for you, you'll be noticing the judgment and how God goes looking for them. They're not looking for God, they're hiding, but God goes looking for them. That's another wonderful picture of salvation. God goes looking for you. We weren't looking for God. He looks for us. And He finds us. And He asks the man what he's done, because the man's accountable. He asks the woman what she's done. Notice, He does not ask the serpent. Once it gets to the point where the woman blames the serpent, verse 13, the serpent deceived me, He does not turn to the serpent and say, what is this that you have done? Because the serpent is already a fallen creature. He's already a condemned creature, and we understand the angelic fall and material we've studied already. And now the judgment. Now the judgment. The serpent is judged in verse 14. Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You have got to keep these verses in mind. This is one of the most fundamental verses in all of Scripture. This promise of the seed of the woman, the kinsman redeemer that is going to come, that did come in the person of Jesus Christ. for that enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. That's going to come into play in the book of Revelation when we study the revealed seed of the serpent, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, that we will be examining the pinnacle of Satan's program on this earth. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The injury that the serpent does to the Christ is minimal. It's a heel compared to a head. When you look at the damage done to the Christ on the cross, sure it was damage. He suffered, and yet he rose again. And that's why his injury was considered a heel as opposed to a head. Because when the Christ bruises the serpent on the head, it's over. It's done. Romans says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a victory that is assured because of the cross, and it will happen in due time according to God's revealed plan. So we have this as the first promise of a Redeemer. That's the fourth point of study. You want to realize this is the first promise of a Redeemer. All throughout the Old Testament, they're promising a Redeemer is going to come, a Redeemer is going to come, a Redeemer is going to come. And later on, we'll get more information. We're going to find out that that Redeemer is going to come through the line of Shem. We're going to find out that that Redeemer is going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll find out later that Redeemer is going to be of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be a descendant of David. We find out later he's going to be born of a virgin. We get more information down the road. But all we know right now is he's going to be the seed of a woman. And that's the first promise of a Redeemer in Scripture. Born of a seed of a woman, as it says here. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, or bruise is how the NASB rendered it. But it's the fatal wound that will have no healing when he finally crushes Satan beneath our feet. The curse upon the earth is detailed in 17 through 19. Man's judgment for his volitional rebellion against the Lord. Now notice he says to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. He doesn't say cursed are you. He says cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Adam was the steward over the earth. He was responsible for the earth. And when you make poor decisions, those that you are responsible for will often reap the consequences. As we're examining on Wednesday morning. You want to see this brighten in color Wednesday morning, the life of David study. We're going to see this up close. We're going to see David and his adultery with Bathsheba and the literal grief that brought to his children, to his family, for to the nation of Israel, for generations. And yet it was his sin. Consequences going to those that had been entrusted to his care. Here is the earth cursed on behalf of man. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. See, the woman has her curse, and that's the curse of the pain associated with the childbearing and the submission to the husband, the subservience to the husband. Verse 17 through 19, though, is the curse of the earth. This is the man's curse. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse isn't that the man has to work. The man had to work before he was a fallen creature. That was his work assignment for blessing. But now his work assignment for blessing becomes a toil that it shouldn't have been. But it's a toil because of the fallen nature of man at this point. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Then again, verse 21, and we highlighted already, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. But what a danger that would be, if you think about it. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Adam and Eve at this point are fallen creatures. And the whole idea that Adam and Eve would be fallen creatures in these decaying, rotten, sinful bodies forever is too awful to try to imagine, too awful to speculate. See, as I could illustrate, or you could illustrate, many could illustrate better than I can, as the years go by, as the decades pile up, as this fallen body kind of goes on its downward slide, you know what I'm talking about? You should be nodding at this point. You know what I'm talking about? As this body starts to fall apart. And the older and older that gets, and the closer you get to eternity, aren't you anticipating more and more just getting rid of this fallen body? Putting on the body of glory? Being glorified in Christ with sinless imperfection? Or sinless perfection? With immortality as we cast off the perishable, put on the imperishable? I'm looking forward to that. The real danger here was Adam and Eve, as sinful fallen creatures, could have partaken of that fruit and just gotten older and older and older and older and older and unable to physically die. What a curse that would have been. And so the judgment, by driving them out of the garden and stationing the cherubim here with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life, that was, yes, it was a curse, yes, it was discipline, but it was for their good. God's punishment is always for our good. If He's given us a whooping, we need it, and it's for our good. What a promise that is. The Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they might not achieve everlasting physical life apart from everlasting spiritual life. And obviously, when the moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if you are in fact a believer here this morning, that day that you understood the gospel message and placed your faith in Christ, from that day forth you had eternal life. But that eternal life was imputed to you as eternal spiritual life. This body is going to die. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs in our lifetime. This body is going to die, and we're going to get a new body. We'll get a spirit body that will live forever. And these are the things you're going to highlight here in chapter 3. Chapter 4. It doesn't take long. As soon as sin's in the world, and as we looked at here again, we're going to have an advantage in this chapter because we tackled this already in the satanic studies that we did last November, December, is that the motivation of the devil here on Cain's part is not found in chapter 4, but it does state clearly in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one, and with that as his motivation, he slew his brother. That the motivation for this murder is satanic motivation. And we want to observe this here in chapter 4. But we start off with the first human birth. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have acquired or gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, there's only one conception here in the passage and two giving births, and that's what gave rise to the ancient Jewish tradition that they were, in fact, twins. One conception, two births. In fact, there's one Jewish tradition that has quadruplets here, that has the twin boys and twin girls that they married. But be that as it may, all I observe is that verse 1 has a conception, and verse 1 and verse 2 have births. Just from the text of the passage, one conception and two births. But the very first human birth recognizes God's sovereignty in the gift of grace to parents. Remember, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Remember that any children God gives you is a gift of grace. Remember that we understand the biblical reality of life, the biblical reality of what He provides. And we don't reduce the entrance of life into the world as simply a biological phenomenon on planet Earth. Not just an animal action, not just animal procreation that occurs. When God chooses to provide that life, He does so sovereignly. Scripture says that He opens the womb. And that's God's sovereign choice. So the recognition of sovereignty. And I believe that the indication here, when Eve says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh, the indication is here that Adam and Eve have gotten saved. They're fallen creatures, but they got saved between chapters 3 and 4. They understand who Yahweh is. They have a relationship with Yahweh. And she gives Yahweh the glory for the child that He provided. And so she says, I have gotten a man-child. And there's a beautiful play on words here, because Cain himself, you see it in your notes, the Hebrew kayin means possession. It means something that you've gotten. Something that you've gotten. Like all the kids last night, we were in Houston yesterday for a family Christmas, and all of the kids and their cousins and everybody else were all just opening up all these things and then comparing notes afterwards. Well, what did you get? What did you get? See, and they had their own little hoard, you know, their own little stash, and this is what I've gotten. These are our gotten things. Well, Cain was a gotten thing, and so he was named gotten, possession, something I have acquired. The verb is kana, which could speak of an acquisition through a variety of sources. Maybe something you purchase, something you steal, something you get, something you find, something you give birth to. Obviously, with a baby, you give birth to the baby. You don't buy the baby in the store. But it means acquisition or to acquire. And it's a fundamental word and one that we'll come up to again in Proverbs chapter 8 in the relationship between God the Father and the human nature of Jesus Christ. The second birth here is Abel. He's named Hevel, which means breath. Rather prophetic name, considering the fact that his life was that short, that he did not live that long. It's the word that we will find quite often, or similar cognate to a word that we'll find quite often in Ecclesiastes, for vanity of vanity. It's all just emptiness. It's a vapor. It passes away when you have a life without Christ. So here we have the birth of Cain and Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And when you're doing your reading in this passage, which comes up when? What is this, Wednesday's reading? When you come up with this passage, yes, Wednesday, you're in Genesis 3 through 5. Don't get distracted by the occupations of these two people. God was not impressed with Abel's occupation any less or more than he was impressed with Cain's occupation, any more than he's impressed with your occupation or my occupation. All right, whatever you are to the glory of God, but your sacrifices are according to his design. And so don't get confused simply because Abel was a shepherd that he brought sheep and that Cain was a farmer so he brought vegetables. Don't get mixed up with that. Yes, Abel was a shepherd, but that's not why he brought sheep. He brought sheep because he had been taught that animal sacrifices are required. He had been taught the body of teaching that we had discussed already. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by the Lord as an offering by faith. An offering by faith. And I want you, if you walk out of here with nothing else this morning besides these study guides, walk out of here with this. Abel's sacrifice was by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. That's why God had regard for Abel's offering. That's why he did not have regard for Cain's offering. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And Hebrews 11, 4 says it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. That's why God was pleased with the sacrifice. Hebrews 11 tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. If you walk out of here and try to live your Christian way of life without faith, forget it. You're trying to live according to human effort, according to human merit, under some kind of legalistic system of law, forget it. Your Christian life must be based on grace through faith. That's how you were saved. That's how you need to live. See, well, part of the problem is so many believers, they get saved by grace through faith, and then they get caught up in some kind of religion, and they try to live their life on law through works, and you'll never do it. You will never measure up. You'll pile up work after work after work, and when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble piled up there higher than you can look at, and it goes up in flames. It is by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. That's how we live. That's how we die. We're going to die in grace. Die in grace. We've taught it before. Dying in faith. What a blessing. So Abel's sacrifice was offered by means of faith. Romans tells us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore, the faith that Abel had was based on the word of God that Abel had been given. Cain and Abel had been taught the importance of animal sacrifices, and Abel applied the teaching and Cain rejected it. Cain said, no, I can do my own thing. I can do my own thing. See, believers do that all the time. The word of God says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10:25. But believers come along and say, well, I don't need a church. I don't need to do that. I'm a priest. I can read the Bible. I can kind of be my own church. That's just the way of Cain. Thinking that you can figure out your own way to do these things when God has handed down the way He wants to be worshipped. See, and again, that's John chapter 4. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Father determines how we worship. And He has every right to do so in His sovereignty. There's the difference. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Not acceptable. I'm sure they were lovely, whatever, papayas or bananas or grapes, whatever they were, I don't know, apples. Maybe they were the most glorious, golden, delicious apples that would make the state of Washington just cry. It doesn't matter. Even if they were, whatever they were not acceptable because no blood was shed. There was no reminder of the sacrifice. There was no picture of Christ on the cross. So it was rejected, not offered by faith. Abel's was accepted by the Lord by faith. Cain's was rejected by the Lord as an offering without faith. That's the third thing you want to get out of this passage, and you have it there on the left side of page 3. It was without faith. And it was under the influence of satanic teaching. 1 John 3:12. Again, Cain was of the evil one. Of the evil one. We did a tremendous study on what it means to be of the evil one. What does it mean to be a child of the devil? From John 8:44, you have your father the devil, and you desire to do the deeds of your father. What does it mean to be a brood of vipers, a descendant of the serpent? It means you're following his influence, you're following his teaching. And that's the danger of this present church age, is that many will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, the murder is accomplished, and that's natural. We have first the lie, then the murder. Cain said to his brother Abel, he says in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. And that is such an awkward English sentence in verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother. Told him what? What did he say? I want to know. Okay, well, it's not recorded. But they had a conversation. And as a result of that conversation, they went out into the field. So whatever the conversation was, it was a lure, and we understand the nature of the satanic lure. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The link between lying and murder, again, it's in John 8:44, it's throughout the scriptures. Lying and murder. When the Pharisees' lies could no longer counter the truth of Jesus Christ, what did they have to do? They had to put him on a cross and murder him because their lies were being exposed for what they were. When Cain couldn't thwart the truth of Abel's sacrifices with the lie, he resorts to the murder. But even after the murder, isn't this amazing? This just blows me away. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" See, just like he went looking for Adam and Eve, and they're hiding in the garden, he's going to Cain, the unbeliever, the one that's serving Satan, the one that hates him, and he's giving him the opportunity to confess, to repent, to humble himself, to turn to him. Remember, the Lord desires for none to perish. Where is Abel, your brother? And you would just love to read verse 9b and see Abel or Cain just fall on his face and confess and repent and humble himself, freely admit what he did. But instead he lies. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" See, he's a liar and the father of lies. Here's his descendant, Cain, caught up in those same system of lies. Thinking in it, how do you lie to the omniscient God? He knows everything. How do you lie to him? But Cain, in his insanity, thinks that he can get away with lying to God. Saying, "Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's the defiance, not just the denial, but the defiance. What are you asking me that for? We have deceit and defiance right there in those verses. But even after the murder, the Lord provides Cain with the opportunity to repent and confess. So long as there's still a physical breath, there's still a physical life, you've lived 106 years as a pagan, on your 107th birthday, you can humble yourself and come to Christ. Because He desires for none to perish. All right, the judgment gets handed down. Another neat thing that you'll look at when you read through this passage. He's driving Cain away, and as a part of that, as a response to the judgment that he's given, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, why did he do that? Did he have to do that? No. But why? Why is our God so merciful? Why is He so gracious, even with an unbeliever, even with a rebel? Even in divine judgment, the Lord shows mercy. And that's a fruitful promise there, too, because you and I come under divine judgment when we're carnal. You and I get our divine spankings. God deals with us as with sons. So if I go out this afternoon and get all carnal and commit a bunch of sins, I'm going to come under some divine discipline. God's going to spank me to get me back in line. But you know, when He does that, He's going to be merciful. He's going to be faithful. He's not going to give me everything that I have coming to me. He's going to be merciful. His discipline is designed for our repentance. It's designed for our restoration of fellowship. Just last month on Sunday nights, Glenn Jr. taught us the doctrine of divine discipline. We had this all spelled out for you, point by point, the doctrine of divine discipline. Very fruitful study. Here's Cain under divine judgment, and yet God is being merciful. I think Cain had an appreciation for what totally was going on there, being driven from the face of God. Even though he hated God, he wasn't a believer, he still recognized there was benefit of being a part of God's creation. There's a benefit of blessings there. You know, unbelievers benefit by being in a Christian culture. They benefit by being in a land where there are Christian principles and biblical laws that benefit them. Even if they hate the God who handed down those laws, they still benefit from it. They still reap benefits when there are enough believers in the land that God blesses that land. The unbeliever benefits from that. Interesting principles all found here in these early chapters. Then you'll notice when it goes on to conclude the chapter in verses 16 through 24, notice which line they're tracking. There'll be another son born here to replace, as a blessing to replace Abel, that's Seth. And in verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. They had many other sons and daughters, by the way. We only know these names, but there were many more according to Genesis 5. And we don't know. If you live 900 years, how many babies can you have, women, if you live 900 years? and your period of childbearing years is maybe 700 out of those 900 years, who knows? You're going to have a lot of babies, especially if you're having twins and triplets and quadruplets and things, like there's every indication that there were in that time. So there's a lot of children. Obviously, Cain's afraid of somebody. There's a huge population at this point. Both Cain and Abel are adult sons offering their own sacrifices. They're not children at home anymore. They've left the nest. And I'm not sure, if you live 900 years, does that mean you're 100 before you leave home? I'm not sure. Nowadays, I don't know if parents could put up with that long. You know, you go through those teen years, and by the time the child's 18 or so, you're saying, well, isn't it time to go? Can you imagine? You live 900 years, and then, you know, your kid's going through his 90s, those terrible 90s, and finally he turns 100, and you say, okay. But however that works, Cain and Abel were adult children in Genesis 4, offering their own sacrifices. They were married, because obviously when Cain went forth, he went forth with his wife. They did have children. They started a city. And in verses 16 through 24, it's not the godly line that's traced in that passage. It's the godless line, the worldly line of Cain. And they have some remarkable accomplishments in music and engineering and architecture and all these things that are described here. Implements of bronze and iron and all these things. And it's the Cain civilization that's tracked with remarkable achievements. It's fascinating. We look back historically and we see the glories of Rome, the glories of Greece. We see all these vast empires and all their achievements and so forth. Pagan to the core. And I love reading. I'm a history nut bigger than anybody else in this room. I love reading about it. But it was pagan to the core. And it's not the godly line that's tracked here. It's the line of Cain. Cain's civilization flourished apart from the presence of the Lord. Driven out from the presence, never looked back. Built a city and made a name for himself. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And it tracks it on down here to where the descendant of a murderer becomes a multiple murderer. And daring any vengeance to come upon him. Concluding there in verse 24. Finally, the passage closes in verses 25 and 26 with a blessing, the provision of Seth. God graciously provides a godly son for the blessing of Adam and Eve. Remember, the children, the fruit of the womb is a reward. And I listed for you there Psalm 127, verse 3. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The provision of Seth was reward for Adam and Eve. Did God have to give them an additional son? We may find out that by the point of this murder, Adam and Eve, maybe they were done. Maybe they had all their children. Because quite obviously, the birth of Seth here is unusual. It is highlighting as something different. It is designated as an appointed replacement. God has appointed me. And so it's another play on words, because Seth is compensation. The verb Seth is to put, to appoint, to set. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That third generation, the generation under Enosh, or under Seth. You have Adam, Seth, and Enosh. And with three generations in place, now you call upon the Lord in corporate worship. You call upon the Lord in corporate worship. Husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. Parents and children form family, and the family priesthood is what it is with the father's priesthood. But when you have that third generation, now you have corporate worship. Now we have this corporate worship as it's established here in verse 26. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, generation to generation. And I rejoice in that. I'm thankful that we have that here. I'm thankful we have believers here that are our grandparents, soon to be great-grandparents. Believers here that were saved, I don't want to embarrass anyone, but you know, you're born in the 19-teens and you're saved in the 1920s. Been a believer in Christ over 70 years, that's a long time. And to be able to pass that on to children, to grandchildren, that heritage, to encourage we who are younger to say, hey, the Word of God works. It doesn't let us down. It didn't let them down. We can pass that on. And we have that here in this ministry, and I'm very thankful for that. All right, look over to chapter 5. We're coming back this evening, by the way. Glenn Jr. is out of town. I will be teaching the 6 p.m. service tonight. We'll be in chapter 5, which is a bunch of genealogies. You get that from your chapter titles. 6, 7, and 8 is Noah's flood. Chapter 9 is the rainbow and the capital punishment. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. We'll move on in our Bible survey tonight. We'll tackle some of these other chapters. Chapter 5 is genealogies, and you say, oh my, how boring. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you get to those begat passages, and you wonder, what in the world? Important stuff in chapter 5. And you see those printed out there in your notes. Important stuff on chapter 5, particularly the picture of Enoch and his godliness and the rapture of the Gentile believer Enoch is a neat study, and we'll examine that as well. The flood in 6, 7, and 8, and on we go. We're going to give you the breadth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 says that it's the will of God for believers to know the length and width and height and depth.